How many people here this morning own a cell phone? Hands up. I thought it would be more. Hold your hand up and keep it up if you own a cell phone. Even if you're one cell phone per family. Okay, that's kind of what I was hoping for. More people would put up their hand. It's tremendous. How many people own cell phones today? It was not always that way. I won't ask this question about how many people remember when cell phones first came out. I was alive then. You remember the first ones? They were enormous, man. There is no way you were fitting those things in your pocket. And, sorry? They were like a brick. That's right. They were about the size of a brick. That's right. You could not fit those things in your pocket. And back in those days, very, very few people had one. They were not at all common. But sometime in the late 90s, in the early 2000s, they started becoming more common. In comparison to the early versions, they became much smaller. Some even folded in half. You remember those things? In fact, you can still get them. They're called flip phones. They're so awesome. I love those things. They're fantastic. I lost my train of thought because I was thinking of how cool those phones were. And do you know how most people used phones in those days when the cell phones first became more common in the days of the flip phone? Do you know how they used them? As phones to talk to people on. And then it wasn't long after that texting became a thing, and you know, you did less talking and more texting. And in and around that time, Blackberries became a big deal. Anybody remember the Blackberry? They were dominated the market for years, and then came the smartphone, right? And that's pretty much where we're at today. Pretty well everyone has a smartphone. And like a lot of things we do as human beings, we can take things and we can make them dangerous. And we sort of did that with cell phones. You know, people distracted driving, either talking on the phone or texting while they're driving, and so we made it dangerous. And so somebody came up with the idea of something called a Bluetooth. You know what a Bluetooth is? I don't know why they call it a Bluetooth. So if somebody knows that, maybe after you can explain it to me. It seems like a bizarre name for a wireless device. But anyway, in a Bluetooth, what they did is they connected this thing to your phone so that you could talk hands-free. And when they first came out, they went around your ear, sort of like the microphone that I'm wearing this morning. You remember that? And it sort of was like a status symbol for a while. There was tons of people wearing them, and they were wearing them as if to say, I am so important that I need to be available to anybody all the time. And just see how important I am by wearing this. It also decreased what I would call cell phone etiquette. You know, people would be having a this happened to me one time. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but I was having a conversation with somebody, and all of a sudden, without any warning, they answered their phone on their Bluetooth, and didn't say, "Can you hold on a minute?" or "Stop the conversation." All just started having a conversation on the phone, which left me totally confused. Did that ever happen? Just bad cell phone etiquette. But there was one good thing, I think, from the Bluetooth days, and that is it made the appearance of talking to yourself look more normal. You know, you'd see somebody, they'd be walking down the street, they'd be yelling, they'd be laughing, they'd be waving their arms, they'd be having this conversation, and nobody else was around. I like that, because I like to talk to myself. Somebody says, it's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer. And I think, if you don't answer, how do you have a conversation? Talking to yourself. I talk to myself. Do you talk to yourself sometimes? Did you know that talking to yourself is biblical? It's in the Bible. Talking to yourself is in the Bible. In fact, it's in the Bible quite often, and we find it fairly frequently in the book of Psalms. Our text this morning is an example of that. So turn again there in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 103. And in this psalm, David is the writer, and he is talking to himself. And he's probably, I know this is written down, he wrote it down, but he probably as he was writing it down, and then after he wrote it down, he probably said it out loud to himself more than once. He talks to himself. And he talks to himself in this psalm about worship. And in so doing, he teaches us some important lessons about the worship of the Lord. Here's the first lesson that he teaches us. He teaches us that the highest goal of worship is to worship with all that we are. It is an easy thing to be satisfied with an external display of religion. But we ought to be concerned with much more than that. We ought to delight in the Lord in the deepest places of who we are. The highest goal of worship is to worship with all that we are. The beginning of the psalm reminds us about the importance of talking to ourselves. Listen to what he says in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. He says this, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul." The word translated praise here in the NIV is used 6 times in this psalm, twice here in the first 2 verses and 4 times in the last 3 verses. And what the NIV translates as the word praise, the ESV, the New American Standard Version, and the New King James Version all translate as the word bless. Now that's a word that we can sort of struggle to understand in this passage. When we think of the word blessing, we normally think of God acting with favor towards somebody, or God doing something for someone, or giving them someone. That's what we often think of in the word bless. And it's easy to understand how the God of the universe in all his infinite wisdom and power might bless people, but how in the world does a human being bless the Lord? How does that happen? Because that's the case, I can understand why the NIV would go with the word praise, because it's fairly clear from what's going on here in this psalm that David is talking about worship. He has worship in mind. But where the word praise falls a little short of the word bless is bless indicates a delight of God. That there is this worship that is taking place that God is delighting in. And that's the goal that David has. He wants to bless the Lord in that way from the deepest parts of his being. So in talking to himself, probably out loud, he gives himself a command to worship God in a pleasing way with every fiber of his being. That's the idea. My soul, the inmost parts of my being, all that I am, may it bless the Lord. That is a glorious thing to say to yourself. It may not be always good to talk to yourself, but if you're talking to yourself like this, it's good. Do it every day. What a reminder this command is to us, that God wants us as his people to be all in when it comes to our devotion to him. Jesus made this super clear in the Gospels. Remember, somebody came to him once and said, "Lord, I'll follow you. I want to follow you. Just let me go home and bury my dad first." Remember what Jesus says? He says, "You let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." Whoa! That's a big deal. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Then he takes it up another level. He said, "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Or think of when he was talking about what the greatest commandment is. Do you remember that? He quotes Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now somebody's going to say, "That's impossible." And you'd be right to say that. on account of our many imperfectionist human beings, we are going to come up short here. But there is a mistake. It is a mistake to think that we should just throw up our hands and say, well, this is sort of as good as it gets, and why bother trying anymore? If David thought that, he would never have written this command or said this command to his own soul, to his inmost being. No one gives a command for something that is already done. You give a command for something that you know needs to happen. And we should give this command to ourselves every day. Talk to yourself every day. Every day we ought to command every fiber of our being to live a life of worship that is pleasing to God. That's what it means to bless the Lord. Why? Why is that so important to give this command to our soul every day? Well, David gives a second command to his soul in the second half of verse 2. So, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Second half of verse 2, he says, and, still a command, and forget not all his benefits. He then proceeds to tell his soul about all the reasons why we should give this command to ourselves to bless the Lord. He actually tells us why this command to our souls is even possible. That's what we see as we continue to hear David talk to himself in verses 3 through 5. We see the second lesson about worship, which is that worship is possible because the Lord restores and satisfies all that we are. Every single one of us experiences brokenness. All of us experience that to some degree on account of our sins. But in spite of our evil, God can heal and restore us, and we can find rest in Him. Some of you desperately need to be reminded of that this morning, that worship is possible because the Lord restores and satisfies all that we are. Now, every time you see the word "your," you'll see it repeated a number of times in verses 3 through 5. Every time you see the word "your" there, you need to know that that is in the second person singular. In other words, verses 3 through 5, David is still talking to his soul. He's still talking to himself. He is speaking these things so that he will be reminded of all the benefits of the Lord. Now, it's important to point out that these benefits that David is talking about are for the people of God. They are not for everyone. This is not true of everyone, but if you have believed upon Jesus Christ to make right all of your rebellion against God, then you can say these things to your soul too. Listen to what he says in verses 3 through 4. Who, that is the Lord, who forgives all your, that is my soul, my inmost being, all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, those are all words of restoration. Something was broken in your life, and God makes it right. I love the word "all" in these verses. He forgives all your sins. Some would foolishly turn the infinite grace of God into a reason for making light of our sin or making our sin into a small thing. They would say something like, "God forgave my sin, so let's just move on. I'm good. Doesn't matter anymore." If you think like that, if you turn the grace of God into making your sin into a small thing, then you're missing it. Only those who have an appreciation for how truly bad they are can have an appreciation for the magnitude of God's grace. He says he heals, that God heals, speaking to his soul, he heals all your diseases. Right? Because he's speaking to his soul here, it's likely that he's talking about more than just physical diseases. He's talking about emotional and spiritual problems that you experience. He says God heals them all. It also says that he redeems your life from the pit and he crowns you with love and compassion. If you know David's life, then you know he had experienced being in the pit. You know he had experienced diseases, and you know that he had struggled in his life, but he had also experienced glorious restoration during his life. But he's not just looking to his life here, he's also looking into eternity. And without that restoration that comes from God, worship would be impossible. The only reason we can gather here this morning is because the Lord has restored your soul. He goes on speaking to his own soul, and he says this in verse 5. He says, "Who, that is the Lord, satisfies your, that is his soul, your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." That's an amazing thing, to have the desires of your soul satisfied. It must be pointed out here that he has to be talking about godly and good desires. There is no way verse 5 fits with verse 1 if the person is desiring what is opposed to God. They don't go together. He's talking about godly desires here, and he's saying that God will satisfy your soul. Amazing. This is one of the arguments that C.S. Lewis used for the truth of Christianity. You see, he observed that for every desire human beings have, there is a something to fulfill that desire. Let's just ask a couple of questions. How many people here get hungry? I won't ask how many people are hungry right now, but how many people get hungry? Okay, some people either aren't paying attention or just don't care. Either way, it's okay. Now, is there something to satisfy your hunger? There's food, right? Food exists. So you get hungry, you eat some food, and the hunger goes away, right? Now, how many people get thirsty? Anybody get thirsty? All right, now you get thirsty. Is there something to satisfy that thirst? Yeah, there's water. We have all kinds of beverages in the world that you can enjoy to quench your thirst, right? Now, Lewis also observed that there was something in our souls that desired something outside of creation. He observed that if you try and satisfy the deepest parts of your soul with all that this world has to offer, the world comes up short. You can see this in the life of people who have all kinds of stuff, but they don't have God, right? They're not happy. They're not satisfied. You can have everything. Just read. It's sort of depressing, so you want to do this on a day when you're, you know, feeling a little bit high. But read through Ecclesiastes sometime. Solomon had it all of it. And as he looks at all of it, he says it's meaningless. So Lewis figured, if there is something, like we all these other desires that we have, there is a something to fulfill that desire. If we desire something that is outside of creation, that something must exist. It's not a something. It's a someone. It's God who satisfies the soul. David says that the satisfaction that God brings to the soul renews the soul like that of an eagle. I learned this from multiple commentaries this week, that eagles shed their feathers once a year. Did you know that? Eagles shed their feathers once a year. They don't all fall out at once. It's a gradual process. But over the course of an entire year, all of their feathers are replaced. That is an amazing picture of a soul being satisfied in God. It is every day a bit of the old being removed and replaced by the new. You may have a cane this morning. You may use a walker. You may even be in a wheelchair. You may feel worn out in your body, but you can be renewed day by day in your soul. That's what makes worship possible. It is the work of God restoring and bringing satisfaction to the depths of who we are that makes us into people who want to worship the Lord with every fiber of our being. It's what makes the command of verse 1 worth giving. David goes on to tell about the benefits of the Lord in verses 6 through 18. In those verses, he shows us a third lesson about worship, which is this: worship is possible because the Lord is compassionate and faithful. We are a sorry bunch as human beings. And if it were not for God's willingness to bear with our weakness, all of us would be lost. Worship is possible because the Lord is compassionate and faithful. In verses 6 through 12, David looks back through a little bit of history at the people of Israel. He talks about God working righteousness for all the oppressed. The people of Israel were oppressed as they were enslaved in Egypt. And then God saves them and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and the people fall into sin there, into idolatry, worshiping a calf made of gold. Then right after that incident, Moses asks the Lord to see his glory, and the Lord graciously allows him to see some of that. And as the Lord passes in front of Moses, he says some things to Moses, and David gives us part of that here in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate, he says, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Then he applies that in verses 9 through 12. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why has God set his infinite love upon his people? Why does he love us? Because he is compassionate and gracious. And in setting his love upon those who fear him, it says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's a beautiful picture. It means it can't get any farther away from us. Verses 13 through 16 speak further about God's compassion, describing his compassion for us like a father has compassion on his children. It goes on to say that he does this because he knows our frailty. Verses 14 through 16 says, "For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." Now, the fallenness of humanity makes our lifespans incredibly small. In the grand scheme of things, we as individuals, actually you could say as the entire population of the earth, is nothing more than an insignificant speck that is here today and gone tomorrow, and before long, we will be all forgotten. If you doubt that, just look at your family tree sometime and go back two or three generations. Do you even know the names of your great-great-great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandmother? Do you know where they came from? Do you know what they're about? Most of us don't. I don't. It's easy. We're here today, gone tomorrow, and we're forgotten. That would be incredibly sad. That would be so horrifying to know that our existence is so very meaningless. But then David reminds us in verse 7, 17 and 18 that the love of God is from everlasting to everlasting and is set upon those who fear him. From forever, try and wrap this around your mind, from forever until forever, God's compassion remains fixed. His love remains fixed upon his people. God never becomes bored of loving his people that he has redeemed. The Holy Spirit never gets tired of making us new. Jesus Christ never regrets shedding his blood to wash you clean. He is faithful forever. It's one of the reasons why I love to hear about a Christian couple that has been happily married for many years, like 40, 50, 60, even 70 years by God's grace. Now, I'm not talking about people who endure life together under the same roof. That's not what I'm talking about. Some people do that. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about people who have a deep and abiding affection for one another after all those years. I love that because that's what God designed marriage for. Right? Ephesians 5. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. When does Jesus ever stop loving the church? He never does. When does Jesus cease to be faithful to the church? He never does. And because that's true, because of his compassion and his mercy, because that's true, we can worship God, seeking to satisfy every part of our being with the praise of his glory. David continues to speak about the benefits of the Lord in verse 19. What he says here is both an act of worship declaring what is true about God, and it's another aspect of what makes worship possible. It's our fourth lesson from our text, which is this, that worship recognizes that the Lord is ruler of all. Everything in the universe is both sustained and governed by God, and all of us who delight in that praise his name because of it. Worship recognizes that the Lord is ruler of all. Look at the first half of verse 19 with me. It says this, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven." The word established there is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that has happened in the past, but it has an ongoing effect in the present. No one brought God up to be king of the universe. No one did that. His rule does not need anyone or anything outside of himself to make that possible. This event is more than just something that has happened in history. It's something that happens both now, all through all of history, in the present, and for all eternity of the future, because his throne remains in place forever. God has established his throne. Then, in the second half of the verse, he explains to us how far that rule extends. Second half, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. It is impossible to escape the power and authority of the throne of God. And the throne of God's power is impossible to escape because that is the necessary result of who he is. How many people this morning believe that God... if you weren't paying attention, pay attention right now, okay? How many people this morning believe that God knows everything? That's what the Bible teaches. God knows absolutely everything. Now, how many people believe that God is all-powerful in the sense that God can do all that He pleases? How many people? You'd be right to put up your hand. That's what the Bible says. God is all-powerful. As soon as you say that God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, it means that He has ultimate authority over everything in the universe, everywhere in the universe, across all time in the universe. Everything. That's what it means when it says that His kingdom rules over all. Now, the skeptic will often say, God can't exist like you're describing because of all the evil that happens in the world. If He existed in the way that you're describing, then He would put an end to it right now. It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't be evil in the universe. I would say two things in response to that objection. First, those who say such things never appreciate their own evil. Never do they consider their own contribution to the wickedness of the world today. And never do they appreciate the fact that God, by His grace alone, is allowing them to have their next breath. Right? That's what he says earlier, that God treats us better than our sins deserve. You take the next breath, that's better than your sins deserve. Nobody who objects to the state of the universe as it is today appreciates their own evil. The second thing I would say about that objection is that it's not an argument against the existence of God. It's merely an expression that they don't like the way things are today. That's all it is. It's not an argument against the existence of God. They're just saying, we don't like the way things are. What they're really saying is, we don't like the way God runs things. Now, the reality is that no one can change the fact that God's kingdom rules over all. You can't change that. All you can do is you can have one of three responses. One, you can remain ignorant of His rule, which is a form of rejection. Two, you can despise His rule, which is where I think the vast majority of the human race is at. Or three, you can embrace and love His rule. David's declaration here is part of his desire to joyfully worship the Lord with all that he is. That is, to delight in the rule of God. Because that's what worship does. That brings us to one more lesson about worship. I think it is the lesson of the whole psalm. The psalm starts with David's great desire to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. With all that he is, he wants to bless the Lord. Worship the Lord in a way that makes God happy. He then goes on to give a series of reasons for that desire, namely all the benefits that come from knowing God. And then finally, in verses 20 through 22, he repeats the emphatic command that he gives to his own soul. He repeats it four times, and then he ends exactly where he began the psalm. And from all of this, when we put all this together, it brings us, I think, to this lesson, which is that worship that blesses God comes from what God has given. James says in his book in the New Testament, he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. You and I bring nothing of worth to God that he has not already given to us. Worship that blesses God comes from what he has given. Look with me at the final few verses of the psalm, beginning at verse 22, beginning at verse 20 down to verse 22. And if you're following along in the NIV, I'm just going to change it to the word bless. I think that's the better word. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Bless the Lord, all you His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just like the Greek word for angel, the Hebrew word for angel means messenger, and it can refer to heavenly beings, or it can refer to human beings who've been given the task of giving a message from God. I suspect here in verse 20, he's talking about heavenly beings, but if he's not just talking about heavenly beings, he's talking about all of them, all of God's messengers together. Now notice it says here that these are beings of strength, that they do his bidding and that they obey his word. Ask yourself, where do they get their strength, these angels, these messengers of the Lord? Where does their strength come from? Who is it that has given these angels the ability to do God's will? Every time we see in the Bible a heavenly messenger speak to people, it is a display of an amazing being. Most people are afraid when they see an angel because they're so impressive. Who made them like that? God did. And what should their response be with all the things that God has given to them? They are given an emphatic command here: bless the Lord. In verse 21, he's definitely talking about angels in heaven when he talks about the heavenly hosts. That's heaven's armies. You see that in the Bible every now and again. An angel shows up with a sword strapped on or a sword drawn from its sheath, ready to do battle. They do battle on behalf of God's people. They lay waste to the armies of the wicked and they prevail in every fight. Who gave them their power? God did. So having started with himself, David then moves and he speaks about Israel in the psalm. He then speaks about humanity in general. He then speaks about heavenly beings. And in the first half of verse 22, he gives an emphatic command to bless the Lord to all of God's works everywhere. See, what is true of the angels here in verse 20 and 21 is true of everything. Other than the commands to worship, Psalm 103 is talking about all the things that God does for everyone and everything in all creation. That raises a critical question, or it ought to raise a critical question in our mind that the whole psalm is pointing to. The question is, who makes it possible to bless the Lord? Who makes that possible? Answer, the Lord does. We don't give a single thing to God that he delights in that he has not given us already. Augustine, commenting on this psalm, says this. He says, we do not bless God from what is ours. The only thing that comes from us is evil and sin. We bless God from what he gives. There's a number of pictures or examples of this in Scripture. One of my favorites comes in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, there's a picture of 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones that are surrounding the throne of God. And upon the heads of those 24 elders, there are crowns. You know the scene? You remember that? You know what they do? They take off their crowns and they lay them at the feet of the throne of God, and they say, this is what they say, Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Who gave them their crowns? God did. And they take them off, and they lay them at his feet. It's the same with us. It's the same with us. How in the world do finite sinful beings attempt to obey this glorious command to bless the Lord? How do we do that? To bless the Lord is to worship him in a way that pleases him, in a way that he delights in, and we can only do that out of what he has given to us. When God blesses us, He gives to us out of what is His. But when we bless God, we simply take out of what He has given us, namely everything good, and we lay it at His feet to the praise of his eternal glory. So when we bless God, we don't really give God anything in a real sense. It's already His. God does not create us because He needs us. He does not need our worship. He does not need our blessing. God delights in, He is blessed by worship, not because He needs it, but because He has made us to enjoy Him. That is why we have been created. And why, when by God's grace we live that out, He is most pleased with us. That thought clicked in David's brain. And so he ends the psalm with the glorious, emphatic command that he started the psalm with. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do you talk to yourself? You should. And without question, this is one of the things you should say. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. God, I confess that to me felt really fast. There is so much in this wonderful psalm about all that You do and all that You've done. Everything good comes from You. And God, You give it to us so that we will praise You because You are most worthy of our praise and worship. Oh, that we would know the joy of this glorious command. Oh, but how we need Your grace and compassion to make it so. Please, please do that work in us, Lord. How I need it. And when I catch glimpses of it, how joyful and glorious it is. God, do it in us, I pray.